Let us pray. Most gracious and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your goodness, for your kindness. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that from eternity past, you designed a perfect plan in which you elected us into members of your eternal kingdom. What a privilege, what an honor that you've bestowed upon us, that we're indeed your children. Our Heavenly Father, we recognize our weaknesses, how it is impossible to know anything about you apart from God the Holy Spirit. It is for this reason that we request now, as we go to study a portion of your word, that God the Holy Spirit, who is a perfect communicator, will open our minds as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We are continuing with our study on the challenges of Christianity. We have started dealing with church discipline, that one of the reasons, or one of the failures of the church, is the decline in church discipline. And last week, we gave reasons why there's such a decline. And by church discipline, of course, we mean that corrective, judgmental, and punitive measures by the church directed towards believers in that group who have erred both doctrinally and morally. And we went on to establish the various passages in the Bible where this, the command for church discipline has been issued. This morning we'll proceed then with the purpose of church discipline. Now it is generally rare for God's word or for God to give us command without specifying the reason or reasons or the purpose for the command. So it should not be difficult to realize that the command for the church to practice church discipline is for a purpose. In fact, there are three purposes for church discipline, at least three purposes. First, church discipline is for restoring and reconciling a sinning believer with both God and his fellow believers. Reconciliation, both between man and man, between man and God, so to say. Now, the restoration in fellowship with God is really assumed once the restoration of the offender with his fellow believer takes place. For you see, if a person repents of his sins, God will forgive him, no doubt about that. In any event, the restoration and the reconciliation of offending believer to a fellow believer in local church is really implied in several passages, but let me mention two of these. In Matthew 18, verse 15, Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. It's a passage we'll refer several times, although we're not going into detail at this point, but we will eventually look at that passage into greater detail. I'm just going to read it now. It says, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, look at what you've done. You have won your brother over." That's a reconciliation, so to say. Paul, the Apostle Paul, puts that same concept of reconciliation in a sense of restoration once a believer has been adequately dealt with in terms of church discipline. He mentions this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, chapter 2. Second Corinthians, chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Here the apostle is, of course, it's a situation where the church discipline had been applied, but people were carrying it too far after the person has shown complete sign of repentance. Here it says, "If anyone has caused grief, He has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you therefore to reaffirm your love for him. In other words, welcome by this particular believer that they have applied some punitive aspect of church discipline. So in any case, the first reason, purpose of church discipline is for restoration of believers, those offending with the other members of the body of Christ. A second reason for church discipline is the maintenance of church purity, to maintain the purity of the church. That is the second reason for church discipline. Now, this purpose is implied in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 6 and 7. It says, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. See, the apostle here quotes a proverb, but it's not found elsewhere outside his own writing. Since he quotes this proverb in his epistle only, the other one we counted it when we started Galatians chapter 5, verse 9. Now, it is likely, though, that this proverb developed in the early church because of the parable of the leaven that our Lord gave in Luke chapter 13, verse 21. We just take that verse, but that's the contents of that chapter where our Lord talks about leaven or the feast, yeast effect, so to say. And so we believe that maybe there was a tradition that came out of this that became a proverb that the apostle quotes here, since it's nowhere is found. It says, it is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. Now in this parable, which I just read a part of it, the Lord compared the continuous expansion of the kingdom of God to the rise of a dough. In effect, in terms of the effect of the gospel in bringing people into the kingdom of God. So our Lord used yeast here figuratively in his teaching. And so it's important to know how yeast is used in the New Testament, and particularly in various passages. Well, one thing that we know is that our Lord used it several times in his teaching. For example, our Lord used yeast here to describe the destructive teaching of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 16, verse 12. The passage I'm still really looking at, when we finish, we get through two or three passages here, we'll still go back and look to 1 Corinthians 5, because that's my primary concern at this point. However, all I'm trying to do is to show you how yeast is used in the New Testament in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 16:12 says, then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread. He had warned them about being careful about the yeast of the Pharisees, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So you see, here yeast has the meaning of teaching, but destructive teaching. On another occasion, our Lord used yeast to describe hypocrisy or hypocrisy of the Pharisees in Luke chapter 12, verse 1. Hypocrisy or hypocrisy of the Pharisees. That's another way, another description for which yeast is used. Luke 12, verse 1 reads this way. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees," which now is explained, which is hypocrisy or hypocrisy of the Pharisees. So you see, the use of yeast or leaven in the New Testament is to describe the pervasive influence of something, either in a good sense or in a bad sense. So yeast will refer to something that is pervasive in its influence, whether it's in good sense or in bad sense. Now the apostle, in writing to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 1, 5, 6, he says, "A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough." Now probably in doing that, he had in mind the fermenting effect, no doubt, of yeast, as well as its ability to lighten the dough. In this baking analogy or metaphor, the apostle is thinking of the principle that evil, no matter how small it appears, would always eventually lead to a great harm. No matter how small it appears, eventually it will become very pervasive. Now, it is for this reason that errors, when they begin, they appear insignificant, but before you know it, they spread faster than truth. Now, this can be seen, for example, in formation of cults. The Jehovah's Witness, for example, or the Mormons. Once they started, it was a small thing and led to here and there, and all of a sudden, it has got so much adherence today. So that we know that evil, no matter how small it is, when it gets started, its influence or its expansion can become overwhelming. So in any case, the question really is, how is the apostle applying this proverb in his epistle to the Corinthians? It is in the sense, of course, of sexual immorality, if unchecked, could spread through the local church and so render the local church impure. Now you see, the Corinthians, at least Corinth at that point, was a society almost like ours today, that is, had been deep, very deep or steep deep in sexual immorality because of idolatry. So if the church tolerates this sexual sin of incest that the apostle was referring to, it will be a matter of time before they will begin to tolerate all other kinds of sexual immorality. So it is not difficult really for us to understand the concern of the apostle Paul here, if we remember that today in this country, sexual sins of all kinds are now tolerated. But it has not always been that way. But gradually, through the movies and lewd conducts, people began to be desensitized to the sexual immorality, to the point that today, very few people, including Christians, seem perturbed about sexual immorality, including Christians. Now, the apostle was not going to keep silent while the local church in Corinth sliced into something that had the ability to damage a local church spiritually. Therefore, he issued the command for the Corinthians to discipline the one who committed incest. Now, notice what the apostle said in the seventh verse of the same fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians, where we're looking at. He said, get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast. Now, the expression get rid of is actually translated from a Greek word that means to clean by removing that which is unclean. That's the Greek word used here. That's the meaning. Now, the apostle's instruction to Corinthians is to get rid of the sin of incest that, if not taken care of, has the potential of corrupting all other people in that local church. Now, the church and its leadership in Corinth were proud of their tolerant attitude towards the young man who committed incest. In effect, their attitude is similar to that exhibited today in many local congregations, where spiritual leadership and members either are liberal in their thinking with respect to God's word, or they misunderstand the concept of grace. But the apostle implies that such attitude, along with the sin that he's making an issue of here, has a tendency of corrupting the church. So the point of the instruction of the apostle to the Corinthians is that if they get rid of sin within them, then they will be pure. That's the issue. Hence, we know that discipline in the church is necessary for maintaining the purity of local church. And if you recall, one of our indictments to the Christianity today is there is a tremendous decline in church discipline. And therefore, you can infer then there is a tremendous decline in the purity of the local church. Now, we have, of course, been considering the second reason for church discipline, that is the purity of the local church. But really, why is purity of great importance in a local church? Why is that important? Well, it is because without purity, a local church will lose its impact on the world of unbelievers and become nothing but a social club. See, that's the reason. For you see, one thing, a local congregation that is not pure will not have the power of the Spirit among them to function as they should. You know, you see, when we read that passage where it says, and most of us say, well, I claim it, which is right, that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. When you read it carefully in the Greek, it is plural. So it's not really talking about one individual per se. It is talking about the corporate indwelling of the Spirit in the church. So that in every local congregation, there should be the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And when a church, it becomes impure, then the other aspects of the work of the Spirit will be, for all practical purposes, non-existent. So that is why purity becomes important in local church. Now we have, of course, in the Bible, an example or illustration of how one person in a community of believers, by his sinful conduct, could cut off God's blessings for the rest of the people in that community. Just one believer. We have an illustration, and I'm going to show you. Now, during Israel's conquest of Canaan, the Lord provided for them various victories over the nations that he wanted them to destroy because of their own immorality and so on and so forth. But on one occasion, during a battle with a small nation, maybe Ai, we call it Ai, Israel suffered tremendous defeat. See, they had gone, which is, they assumed all the time that they have been winning, and they said, well, this is a small group. We don't need this many soldiers. Just send some back. Let's few of these go and attack them. And what did they know? That it's not by numbers. And by the time they went there, they suffered one of their greatest defeats. And this was because of one person that violated God's instruction. Achan had taken things devoted to God that was not supposed to be taken by any person, but to be destroyed completely. As a result, God was angry with Israel, as we read in Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. Joshua Joshua chapter 7 verse 1 Joshua chapter 7 verse 1 reads this way: "But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel." Now it was Achan who sinned, but the Lord said that it was Israel that sinned. He didn't say Achan, he said Israel. Now this charge on the community is emphasized when the Lord explained to Joshua the reason for the defeat of the Israelites in battle. See, the Israelites, they understood this, at least Joshua did, that nothing happens in a vacuum. That if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you haven't enjoyed his great blessing, all of a sudden you hear this knock. Nothing seems to be going well with you. Well, that's a time to sit down, regroup, and think through and see where you're failing as a believer. So it's just stunned Joshua that after all these victories, and here is this little group of people defeating them. And so what did he do? He began to say, no, something has to be wrong here. And so he went to the Lord and started inquiring. And so look at verse 11 and 12. The answer in verses 11 and 12. This is what the Lord said, really. "Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction." In other words, there is an instruction that God has given them that when you go to war, there are certain things, certain articles that once you get them, destroy them completely. In that way, you'll be called devoted to the Lord. And here Achan went, and in the midst of the day, he thought something that was so beautiful to him that he could not resist becoming materialistic. And therefore, he went after what he shouldn't have. And what do you know? One man's action brought that whole misery to the nation of Israel. Now, Joshua learned this lesson well, that one individual, the lesson he learned, that one individual could defile a community of believers as to bring God's judgment on the community. One believer. Now, hence, in his last address to Israel, he brought up this matter again in Joshua chapter 22, verse 20. Since you already have Joshua, look at chapter 22, verse 20. Joshua Joshua 22, verse 20 says, or read this way: "When Achan, son of Zerah, acted unfaithfully regarding the devoted things, did not wrath come upon the whole community of Israel?" Now, he learned that lesson very well, that one person in a community of believers can cause a lot of disaster for that community. So then he said, He was not the only one who died for his sin. In other words, sure, eventually he died. But look at how many lives that were lost in that battlefield that shouldn't have happened. Except that one man did something that defiled a community of believers. So the point is that one person in a community of believers could bring God's wrath on that community. So you see this idea of standing aloof with the attitude that a believer's sin in a local church does not affect us is false. Very false. People say, well, it's not my business. It is your business. That's all I'm trying to say. Unless you're not following the instruction that we're seeing here. You have no other conclusion to make that, yes, it does affect me. In other words, all I'm saying is this. We are all believers, of course, in the family of God in Christ. So that what one member of the family does affects all of us. In case anyone doubts this point, let me also take him to what the Apostle Paul has to say about the concept of being in a corporate relationship with each other in the 12th chapter of his first epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. As you're opening this, all I'm arguing here is if you're in a normal family, physical family, you know that if one person in that family, something is wrong with that one person, it affects everyone in that family. It may not affect you in the same way, but it will affect everyone in that family one way or the other. And so when you think about that, the fact that the Church of Christ is the body of Christ consisting of all believers, it follows that when one member of that church does something, it has tremendous impact on the rest. Now look at verse 12 and 13. It says, this is the apostle using the corporate illustration. The body is a unit. Though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one spirit into one body. It doesn't matter what you are, because he said, whether Jew, that is ethnicity, or Greeks, slave, your social condition has no relationship here, because say slave or free, it doesn't matter. Every believer is in one universal family of God in Christ. He said, and we are all given the one spirit to drink. Now, if you're a believer now, I'm not talking if you're not a believer, then you're not a part of that body yet. Only those who are in Christ that are part of this body. Now, drop down to verse 25 of the same 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 25 says, so that there should be no division in the body. Of course, if you read that whole thing, you'll see where it talks about things given us so we can think about. None of us will go around here and say, well, I don't need my foot. I don't need my knee. Let me take one of my joints. I don't need it. Yes, you do. All of those form our body. And so it says, when it says in verse 25, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. You know it's not talking about my limbs, my ears, my nose. It's not talking about, it's talking about you and I, as believers in Christ, that we should have concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now, you are in the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Now, that is something very comforting in one way, scary in another way. Comforting in the sense that it doesn't matter who you are, you're in Christ. Now, the scary part of it is that just if your finger is hurting, the whole body is hurting. which of course is coming down to what where we are. My point is that you don't say, well, it doesn't concern me. And I'm saying, yes, it does. Well, you see that we are in this together. That's my point. Your action affects this local congregation. Your action. Now, I do not think that when you fail in any way that is visible to others, that you are the only one affected. No. My actions affect this body of believers. So does yours. As a congregation, we could be blessed together or disciplined together because of the action of just one of us. Now, so it is important for a local congregation to understand that if it should or would function as the Lord intends it, that congregation must be concerned with the purity of its members. We operate by following patterns of examples of how God dealt with Israel as a community, because the Church of Christ is really a community of believers, just as in the initial stage, Israel was a community of believers. Now, the law was clear to Israel that she should not defile the land that she was about to occupy, for the reason that it was because of defilement of the land by the original inhabitants that they were to be displaced. In other words, you can defile a land. And we've seen it several times in our study. One way that we defile any land is to let somebody's blood be spilled without taking care of it. In other words, somebody commits murder, we let that person go. That blood has not been atoned for will eventually defile whatever that local is. And so many other sins that will defile a land. And so God tells Israel, don't get involved in this. Because the people you're going to be driving away, I'm destroying them because they defile the land in which they live. How did they defile it? Many, many things they did. So the Lord has to give them this instruction in Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18, verses 24. We're going to go from verse 24 through 28, Leviticus chapter 18, verses 24 through 28. Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways. Now, what's these ways? Well, you have to read the entire 18th chapter to know what it is, but I can tell you this. In summary, it has to do with sexual sins of all kinds. In other words, if you read the first 20 verses of that chapter, it will tell you someone you can never have sex with no matter what, which means a close relative, of course. And it goes on and on and on to say, you cannot have sex with this and this person. Then it goes up but say, there can be no homosexuality in the land too. That's part of the things he said. These ways, they were present with those they were about to be destroyed. He said, because this is how those sexual immoralities and so on. He said, because this is how the nations that I'm going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled. So I punish it for its sin. And the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you must keep my decrees and my laws. The native born and the aliens living among you must not do any of these detestable things. Now, all you have to, if you're really serious, go read, when you go home, go and read Leviticus 18. So you can see all kinds of things about sexual relationship that you people involve themselves in today. That is just what the Bible says. They say, no. Verse 27, for all these things were done by the people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled. And if you defile the land, he will vomit you out, as he vomited out the nations that were before you. Now that means God can wipe out a city, a nation, just like that. Very easy, just like that. Of course, who knows if God is doing it in some places now, and we are, we just say, well, we can have it. I don't know, but it's just something to think about. We weren't living at that time. If we were, probably would have found some way to help the Canaanites. Anyway. So what this passage says to us is that we could not afford to defile the body of Christ and expect the Lord not to discipline us. For sure, the individual will be disciplined, as with Achan. And also, we know that that's true because the Lord described it following Leviticus, since you're reading Leviticus. Look at chapter 20. Leviticus 20, verses 2 through 5. All I'm arguing is, even if we don't do it, the Lord will do it. But surely, it's best if we did it. Verse 2 says, say to the Israelite, any Israelite or an alien living in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech must be put to death. The people of the community are to stone him. I will set my face against that man, and I will cut him off from his people. For by giving his children to Molech, he has defiled my sanctuary and profaned my holy name. If the people of the community close their eyes when that man gives one of his children to Molech, and they fail to put him to death, I will set my face against that man and his family, and will cut off from their people both him and all who follow him in prostituting themselves to Molech. That is to say, that no matter what it is, if we don't do it, God will do it. Now, so that explains why in the churches today, there are all kinds of suffering among really those who are believers. Who in those churches, no one is caring about the purity. And God said, I'm not going to tolerate it. Since you don't want to do something about it, I'm going to do something. And that's why, like I'm explaining, there is so much pain and misery among Christians. It shouldn't be. It doesn't mean we won't suffer, because we still have the sinful nature. But for most part, the sufferings that we see among Christians today in various churches can be traced to this nonchalant attitude towards purity. Now, Israel's community had a responsibility towards a member that errs in a certain way. So, church discipline really is nothing new. It's not a new concept, only that we use the word church. So, in any event, the reality is that a local body of Christ that does not maintain purity should not expect the Lord or the Lord's blessings in what it does. So it is not surprising that we have so many local churches, but they are ineffective in impacting the world around them because there is no purity among them. Now, a local church that maintains purity will be used of the Lord. That's fact. You can count on that. A local church that maintains purity, the Lord will use that local church. Now, this truth is derived from the fact that the scripture is clear that an individual that purifies himself will be a great vessel of the Lord, as we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 21. This is what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning, or really just verse 21. It says, if a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be, now the latter of course refers to sins enumerated before verse 21. It says, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. That is to say, if you are the kind of believer that's concerned about your purity, the Lord is going to use you in great ways. That's a fact. Therefore then, if an individual that purifies himself will be a good instrument of God for good works, it must follow that the community of believers consisting of those who are living in obedience to God's word or the word of God would then create big impact in this community in which they live. So then, let me become very personal at this point. Personal. In other words, we come home. Maybe all this time he has been a little bit on the outside for you, but let me come a little bit closer now. Well, are you concerned about the effectiveness of this congregation in fulfilling its role in this community and beyond? Are you? Think about it. If so, are you doing something or doing your part to maintain a spirit-filled life? Are you doing that? Or could it be that this congregation is being slowed down because of you and you only? Could you be the reason? Or, put it the other way, are you the Achan of this group? Have you been conducting yourself privately and publicly in a manner worthy of the one who bears the name of our Lord Jesus Christ? Now, these are questions that each of us must seriously consider if we are indeed concerned about the impact of this local group of believers that meet here. We all should involve ourselves with serious soul searching or self-examination. Now, I'm trying to emphasize is, remember that Achan did not go free. Eventually, he was stoned to death. But God said, well, people don't want to do it, he's going to do it. So all I'm trying to say is, search yourself and see, be sure that you're not the Achan of this group. Because if you are, the Lord is going to take care of you in his own way. How he does it, I don't know. So, what I'm saying is, we should just be very serious with soul searching and self-examination. We cannot be careless about it. We cannot even be dishonest about this self-examination. No, we all must honestly evaluate everything about our conduct to see truly whether we live according to the truth or not. It is easy, of course, to see the faults of others, but not easy to see our shortcomings. You know, a lot of people talk about, oh, well, you know, God is sending us message. And everyone is just talking about it. But only a few people actually don't get it, including those who talk about it. They don't get it yet. They say, well, God is sending us message. What message? It's easy to talk about it instead of looking at yourself and say, am I the Achan? It could be just me. Oh, no, we want to generalize it. Point the finger at the other person. As they say, you point one, four point at you. We just don't want to do that. It sounds good. It says, you know, what they call a soundbite. Christianity is not interested in those sound bites. We're interested in reality of the power of the Spirit in the life of the believer. So, all I'm saying is, it's very easy to push these things to other person. So, fellow believers, let us then truthfully and carefully examine our lives before the Lord. Now, if you think that you are a great believer and therefore that what I am teaching does not concern you, it might just be that you are the true problem, because you are filled with self-righteousness and you are filled with pride of the few categories of doctrine that you know. That may just be part of the problem. In any event, we have considered two reasons the church must maintain discipline, which are restoration of sinning believers and purity of the church. So we move now to the third reason for maintaining church discipline. The third reason for maintaining church discipline is to serve as a deterrent to other believers to avoid living contrary to the truth. Now, this purpose is given in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. First Timothy 5:20 reads, "Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly, so that others may take warning." Let me repeat that. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly, so that others may take warning. Now, scholars, of course, are not in agreement as to whom the apostle means here in the use of the pronoun "those." He could refer either to the elders or the spiritual leadership of the local church or the entire congregation. But the context indicates that the apostle had in mind elders who have sinned. Now, regardless of the identity of those in view, the truth is that those to be rebuked belong to a given local congregation of believers. Their public rebuke is to serve as a deterrent to other believers in that congregation, whether they are elders or spiritual leaders or other believers. Now, rebuking publicly a believer who persists in sinning is a form of discipline. Now, the purpose of such rebuke or public rebuke is to deter others from persisting in life of sin, as the clause says, so that others may take warning. Now, literally, the Greek says, so that others may have fear. In other words, the public rebuke of sinning one will cause others not to form that habit of sinning, for the fear that they also might be rebuked openly. But more importantly, of course, is that others should have reverence towards God, so to avoid living a lifestyle that is contrary to truth. In any event, it should be clear then to us that church discipline serves as a deterrent to others. Now, so that's why we have to have church discipline. And as I hope you are matching, as like I told you, I hope you're looking at these things as we're starting them, and look around you, think about what you've been saying in the church for the past, as long as you've been living, being a believer. I'm not talking about when you're an unbeliever. But since you become a believer, can you just look around you and see how the church, the local churches you know, how they fit what we've been studying. Now, we have indicated then that church discipline is aimed towards a sinning believer. Now, we all sin. So, does it mean that church discipline should be applied to us for every sin? Because that's what we've been talking about. Now, the answer, of course, is no. Now, so, what type of sins require the application of church discipline? What are they? Well, a general answer is this: any sin that impacts others in the local church, which, if not dealt with, will have a negative impact on the local church, or will cause the church to be ridiculed by the outsiders. In effect, Any sin that persists that will damage the witness of the church or of the believer that's involved. That is a sin that calls for church discipline. Now, it is important that we recognize that the effectiveness of the witness of the church depends on how its members are perceived. In other words, how the outsiders see those in that group of believers. Now, if the outsiders perceive that those in that church live differently from them, they will be challenged to pay attention to the church involved, but otherwise they will not. Hence, it is of great importance that the church maintains its purity to the world. Therefore, in case of failures on the part of its members, of the general nature, of course, that we have described, the church must demonstrate that sin is not to be tolerated. The Apostle Paul, at various times, emphasized the need for believers to maintain their testimonies. And I'm going to show you at least two passages where the Apostle keeps warning us, reminding us of the importance of our testimony, which many, many of those who are Christians, they go to church on Sunday, but no sooner do they leave that house that they forget that they are witnesses. And they go right back to whatever it is, the way they live, and they don't think about it. But here, the Apostle Paul kept reminding us of our testimony. Let's look at 1 Timothy 6:1. First Timothy, chapter 6, verse 1. Say, all who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect. Look at the reason. So that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Now, how strong can the apostle put this under the Holy Spirit? So that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Before I continue, turn to Titus chapter 2, verse 5. Titus, chapter 2, verse 5. Now this, we're just going in the middle, but this part of the book, of the epistle, is being addressed to wives. Younger wives, and older wives. This is what it says. To be self-controlled and pure. To be busy at home. To be kind. And to be subject to their husbands, so that no one, look at, keep going back to that, so that no one will malign the word of God. Now, so do you see that what the apostle is saying in these passages that I've read you? Is it not that we should always do our best in whatever situation we find ourselves, so that others will have nothing bad to say about us because of our conduct? In other words, it's not that people are not going to talk about you. They will say some awful thing. They will. But as Peter reminds us, it doesn't matter that they say that, but let it be false. In other words, if people say some awful things about you, it should be false. It should never be true. You can't keep them from saying it, but at least the part you and I have to play is that it's false. So you see that the apostle said that those in the yoke of slavery, that's when in 1 Timothy 6, it says those in the yoke of slavery should respect their masters. Now today though, it means that if you are employed, that you should respect your employer and those over you, those supervisors. Now if you are self-employed, of course, you say, but I don't have supervisors or so on. Well, it also means that you should respect now your customers. because these are the people you serve. Now, if you're a wife, instead of running around everywhere, you say you should be busy at home. That's what it says. I didn't write it, ladies. In other words, stop spending too much time in the mouth and be at home. That's what it's saying. I didn't write it. Should I read it again? To be self-controlled and pure, and to be busy at home. To be kind. In other words, quit running around. Make use of your time. Be busy, whether you are self-employed or whatever it is. You should do that. Note again, it says, to be busy. To be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands. Now, why? Why does he say that? It is, look at this, it is so that no one will malign the word of God. Now, do you get the point? A believing wife should not do things that will cause the husband, especially the husband that does oppose the teaching of truth. And this is where it becomes even more crucial. In other words, a believing wife should not cause the husband to say, well, is that what you are learning in Berean Bible study? When you go for your Bible study in Berean Bible Church, is that what you learn? Oh, is that what Christianity is all about? So that's what we're talking about. It should never happen. Of course, I'm talking about the wife because the passage is dealing with the same goes for a man. You know, your wife probably doesn't want to come here. But the more she looks at you, instead of coming this way, she goes further that way. Don't want to have anything to do with this group because of what? You. I mean, she's seen enough of you. And they say, if that's all you learn, I don't want any part of it. And I don't blame her. But that's not what we learn, though. It's just you. This is what I was saying. So, what I'm saying is the same thing that applies to the wife applies to the husband. So, the point is that our testimonies are of great importance so that no one will malign our Savior because of us. Well, I think it's time to take a break.